This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain, killing 23 crew members and 162 passengers. When investigators discovered the contents of the plane's black box, they made a very eerie discovery. For when the black box cockpit recorder was found, it revealed that several minutes before the plane made impact, a shrill computer-synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up! Pull up!" The pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, taking with it 200 souls. Needless to say, it is wise to heed the warnings from the tower. How did we ever get to the point in our culture when we turned the warning signs off? We view violent mobs of rioters and looters on the television. Thank the Lord we haven't seen them on our streets. But we're told by political elitists that before we cast judgment on the thieves, we ought to ask them if they needed the items that they stole. We say that we are a nation of laws which produce order, but yet we are daily bombarded by a plethora of news stories which suggest that leaders are not forced to live by the laws that they enforce upon we, the people. We read of something called pro-choice, but we recognize that that philosophy only really provides one option. And that choice made either right before birth or, according to the governor of Virginia, might be made even minutes after birth. Pro-choice has claimed the life of over 60 million babies in a land of inalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The violence and hate and disassembly on our streets and in our towns suggests that we have lost the national conscience. And that nation, once founded under God, indeed appears to be a nation in danger of going under. But the above that I mentioned is too easy for us because we're not part of that crowd. For have we as individuals learned how to ignore the warning systems in our own lives? What are our moral scruples as the people of God? When compared to our conformity to the wicked, and yet in comparison to our own transformation to the holy word of God, who among us could stand in God's presence this morning and claim to be a follower of God who is thrice emphasized for his impeccable and unmatchless holiness? If we live by the same principles, if we laugh at the same smutty shows, if we frequent the same sloughs of entertainment, what might be said of the Christian or the church conscience? So I was thinking about the early church and the writings of Paul. I remember that there were two prominent voices in the early church. There was the voice of liberty and there was the voice of law. Liberty cried out for freedom, but yet that same libertarian voice led believers into practicing a license to do the things that pleased them. However, there were those in the congregation, Jewish by nature, that cried out the law and hearkened believers back to the servitude of Moses. Though once bound, these believers were bound again. But this time they were bound in bondage of hate and bitterness and insincerity. But there was a third L word that Paul sought to give the early churches. It was the word love. In license and law, they lacked love. Sure seems to me that of these three groups I've just described, it sure seems like the libertarians are steering the ship today. That the voices of love are living and allowing others to live their own truth. Have you heard that lately? I'm living my own truth. I'm living my own reality. Or they speak of my truth. How many of you have heard that before? My truth. Whatever happened to the conscience is my question this morning. Rebecca McCowan of the Huffington Post, I almost called it the Huffington Puffington Post, but you know who I listen to on the radio, suggested such a turn when she noted, hear this carefully, this is the philosophy of the world that we're living in today. She says, are you ready to live a life of truth and self-acceptance? Live your truth right here, right now. What does this mean exactly? It means to live your most truthful self. Inside you is a person waiting to jump out and live in truth and openness. Most of us spend our days living up to expectations and definitions. In this way, you, me, all of us are living to be someone different than who we truly are. This is a lie. It is time to live your truth and own it. The truth of the soul is powerful. The weight of the ego is sometimes more powerful. Trust your power to move the ego aside and live your truth. If you are needing a bit of guidance on how to do this, here you go. She provides this quadrant of four deplorable principles when she notes that the roadway to happiness involves the following. Number one, accept who you are at this moment. Number two, acknowledge who you are. Number three, define your truth, and finally, live loudly and proudly. And I just want to stop myself and say that many times my truth and my reality and my pleasure comes at total odds with God's truth and God's power in my life. Yet I come back again to my premise and ask you again, whatever happened to the conscience? What is it? Where is it? What is its function in your life and mine? And how can it serve to bring glory to God and improve the growth, success of our own Christian lives? The Greek word, conscience, is the combination of two words, con and science. Science means knowledge, and con means with or with knowledge. Someone said it means co-knowledge. Put together, the conscience is knowledge one has with himself. Can we all say that together? Conscience is knowledge one has with himself. It's the voice of inner motives and hidden thoughts. We all have one. We always have. As I was thinking back to my childhood, I began to ruminate, or my conscience began to speak to me about my association with it when I was just a boy. Your conscience and mine was strong in our childhoods, and it spoke to us often. Do you remember the first real dialogue or controversy you had with your own conscience? It was that voice and pressure that scolded us when we stole chapstick from the grocery store. I didn't do that. My wife did, but she allowed me to put that in my sermon. It was that one that frowned upon us when we lied to our parents and we covered up the evidence in the investigation. Yet, it was also there at times approving us. It approved us when we shared our toys, when we respected our parents, and even gave a hearty amen to when we did what was right and acted obediently, even when someone wasn't watching. Maybe you too have noticed that the conscience, that internal faculty which makes us all human, succumbs to peer pressure, doesn't it? Haven't you lived long enough to observe that those sins which at first were excessively wicked and heinous to you, that produced a load of guilt and shame, may be conditioned to be tolerable, even celebrated in your life today? Why, there are some things that you abhorred 5 years ago, but now you celebrate them and you sin against what your conscience used to believe, and now you glory in your own tolerance of those excesses. In other words, have you observed that your conscience is always in flux, accusing or excusing behaviors in your personal life? Back when we were children, they tried to show this interplay of us and our conscience, the good angels and the bad angels, the voice of right and the voice of wrong, with the devil being on one shoulder and an angel being on the other. There is a core problem with such philosophy, and that is, if we ever expect to detect the devil in our lives, we ought not to look for a forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand and a red jumpsuit. If Satan stood on the street corner that way, he'd deceive no one. But Paul says to the church of Corinth that even his angels are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Very hard sometimes to know exactly what is the right thing or wrong thing to do. What I've just described is the work of the conscience, which God has done in all of us, the purpose of which is to draw us to God. If you're still in Romans chapter 1, I want to paint a scenario for you. Paul is writing a Gentile church, a group of people that were far off from the promises of God. They were far off from the things of God. In other words, if you were a Gentile, you did not have a great preacher or prophet in your family's posterity. If you were a Jew living in this time, you were not considered to be a Christian because your grandfather was a pastor or a Christian, or there was no ethnic or racial claim that you had to true Bible salvation. You were far off as strangers from the covenants of God, having no hope without God in the world. Yet the gospel has come to these people in the form of men like Paul and Peter and Apollos and Timothy and Lucius of Cyrene and a mighty host of other preachers who were willing to take the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, that would shine upon the regions beyond. It began in Jerusalem. It furthered out to Judea, and then the gospel gets to Samaria. And by the way, Samaria is the place of other ethnicities. I often say it's the place where people you do not ethnically like, that's where they live. If you be honest and your conscience would bear a true testimony this very moment, you would righteously admit that there are people groups that you tend not to like. I did this survey in my 8th grade Bible class the other day, and sure enough, it was true when I said to them, is there a group of people around the world that you do not particularly like? And after they admitted that that was so, I said, Jesus himself was willing to go through Samaria because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And only as we are like him will we love the world the way we ought to love the world. Vance Havner said, the problem is we love the world the way we're not supposed to love the world. But if we love God, we'll be taught how to love the world as he loved the world. And how did he love the world? He gave himself for it. The question which occupies my mind as I think of these heathen, idolatrous people, my forefathers and most of yours, the question brings us to here in Romans chapter 1, what knowledge of God will await these gospel preachers when they arrive in the regions beyond? Are the heathen morally responsible before God? Is there any light existent in them as to illuminate them regarding what is right and what is wrong? In other words, when Paul or Apollos gets to preach to these Gentile people, are they morally responsible? Has there been any light that suggests to them there is a God? Well, Paul says, yes, there is light, and they are without excuse. For example, first of all, in chapter 1 of Romans, we read verses 18 through verse 21, Paul says they have the natural light of creation. Let's all say creation. Creation. They have the natural light of the creative world. They can look into the creative world and see the genius and design and order, the order that proceeded from order, the order that proceeded from a grand designer. And the problem with evolution is we have order that emanates from chaos. But the problem is we eventually have to get back to a, as one author called, a first uncaused cause. There has to be something at the start of all of this. If you believe in a spontaneous combustion called a Big Bang, someone said, I believe in the Big Bang. God said it, and bang, there it was. But there has to be existent material, does there not? If there's an explosion of gases in the universe somewhere, there has to be a genesis of that toxic material. And if we get all the way back to these layers of history, we discover there was a God that was uncreated. He calls himself I Am. He is the pre-existent, self-existent, self-sufficient one. Before Abraham was, before the mountains were, before anything was that is, God said, I Am. Praise God for the existence of our wonderful God. So notice what he says in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. This is what David says. He says that the creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That simply means this. If there is a native on an island somewhere in the South Pacific, or someone in South America, or North America, or Europe, or Africa, or Asia, they look up into the heavens and see the glory and grandeur of the universe. They look down and see that though there is grand design in the expanse of space, there's also grand design on a nanomolecular level. There is a designer. There has to be a God that created this. You say, Pastor, I just can't believe that. Well, maybe I should introduce you to my friend Forrest. Forrest grew up in communist China. His family was atheistic. He'd gone to Chinese university. He had finished his graduate work, and he wanted to earn his PhD in engineering, and the University of Tennessee accepted Forrest as a student. He came to America. He knew there was a God. He'd looked around all his childhood, and he thought to himself, there has to be a God that created this world. There has to be a higher power. I don't know his name or his identity. There has to be someone, some being, some power or force that created this. And then he said, second of all, not only did I see the creative world, but I had a moral steering capacity, a faculty inside of me that persuaded me of right and wrong inside of me. And I thought to myself, there has to be a God. Notice in chapter 2 of Romans and what he says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, so the law would be Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. Now the Jews had that because their forefathers had written the law. Their prophets were people of their own ethnicity. The temple was a Jewish holy place. But the Gentiles, which have not that law, if they do by nature the things contained in the law, for example, if they don't kill and don't steal and don't bear false witness and don't bow down to graven image or don't take God's name in vain, if they observe the righteous demands of God's law, what does he say? He says they're a law unto themselves, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Keep that in mind. The law is written in the Gentile heart. He's never heard a sermon. He's never read a Bible. He's never been to church. He's never heard a TV evangelist. He's never heard a Christian song. He's never seen a page of scripture. But when he keeps the law of God, it signifies that the law of God is written in his heart. What is that? Well, he says that to us in verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, what are the two things the conscience does? It accuses or excuses itself. So there's creation and there's conscience. Let's all say conscience. So Forrest says, I look around, I see the world, there has to be a God that made this. I understand inside of me there is a moral impulse to know that I've done wrong or to provoke me to do the right thing. It can be challenged, it can be reformulated, it can be programmed. There must be a God that created me. So he comes to the University of Tennessee, his first day on campus. He says, God, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. We've had Scott Pauley preaching in this pulpit. Brother Pauley meets this young Chinese man on the steps of the University of Tennessee library. He gives him a gospel tract and says to him, do you know for certain if you die today you go to heaven? And inside Forrest's heart he says to himself, I asked the God who I knew existed to prove himself to me, and he did it within 24 hours, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God. So two great lights accompany every person that's born into this world, creation and conscience. Someone said of conscience that our suppressed consciences might not always be a perfect moral compass, but they still can be a powerful indicator of a true objective moral law that comes from a moral lawgiver. And that's the assumption. If there is a law, there must be a moral lawgiver. There must be someone that created this order in our hearts. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to answer some of these awesome questions. What is the conscience? What should you do when your conscience condemns you? If you're looking forward to that one, say amen. How does sin affect our conscience? How should we as Christians calibrate or recalibrate our consciences? And finally, how should we respond when our conscience is offended by or becomes offensive to fellow Christians? So number one, will you mark down the characteristics of the conscience? Characteristics of the conscience. Now, I want to give you three of them if you want to write these down. I'll try to go slowly, but there are three characteristics of the conscience. First of all, it is a universal human capacity. A universal human capacity. And by that I mean every man, woman, boy, and girl that is alive was born with a conscience. Someone noted that the conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. We've had four children, and God has blessed us with those children, and we've watched as they have become very explorative of their own natural body. It doesn't take long for the fingers and toes, miraculously, the limberness of that body, the toe begins to reach the mouth, and they begin to flash their fingers in front of their eyes, and they begin to notice they have a tongue and ears and all of these Lever 2000 body parts. But we also come to terms with the idea that one of those things that is innate and inherent about us is a conscience. In a world that asks questions like, you'll find a lot of this on the internet, in a world that asks questions like this, what does it mean to be human? Well, here's a good place to start. What it means to be human is to have a conscience. It means that we are all possessors of the image of God. And as God is a moral being, He's given us just that residue, that shadow of morality. Can I just ask you a question? Can you imagine living in a world where people were not innately born with a conscience, a moral compass? Can you imagine living in a world that way? Have you watched the news lately and seen what man can do when he has a conscience that he is silenced? Imagine living in a world where men had no moral compass than innate divinity in a sense of God giving man an understanding of what is right and wrong. It is a universal human capacity. It distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. And by the way, the further we get away from the image of God and man created in the image of God, Romans chapter 1, Paul says we begin to worship four-footed beasts and creeping things. The further we get away from the idea that man was created in the image of God, we begin to deify the animal kingdom. Amen? First church I pastored, now don't tell me if you do this. I won't think less of you. I just can't watch you do it. She'd go to the ice cream place. She'd buy an ice cream cone. She'd take a lick. The dog would take a lick. She'd take a lick. That dog would take a lick. Now, if you do that, I won't lose respect for you. I just don't want it to. I don't want to see it happen. Amen. And she spent her life. She spent her life looking at farms and people that had animals and all that kind. And her whole life's goal was to catch people in the malnourishment and mistreatment of animals. And by the way, the Proverbs talks about a holy man, a just man will be kind to his beast. I'm not for animal cruelty. I think it's a sign of wickedness that eventually is perpetrated on other human beings. I believe that. But let me make it very clear. I just noticed in this relationship we had with this woman, she's very unkind to people, but yet she had an eye to deify that which was not made in the image of God. It's a human capacity. Second of all, it's a uniquely informed capacity. This is very important. And with that, I want you to go with me to the book of Romans in chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're going to have to use our Bibles. Romans 14, verse 1. In other words, you were born with a conscience and I was born with a conscience, but your conscience and mine is not at the same place today. Matter of fact, mine is probably not in the same place it was yesterday. Again, we have a human capacity that we can program, that we can manipulate or calibrate. How in the world, as Jesus says in John 16, verse 2, that there will come a day when they will kill you and they will say that they did God a favor? How do you do that? You pre-program, you recalibrate your conscience. Notice what he says in Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Now, this is the New Testament argument. This is where the conscience has a great collision in the early church. One believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, ye should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. Look at verse 10, will you please? But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as long as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So we have a confrontation here among Roman believers, certainly among the Corinthian believers, in meat that was offered to idols. This section of the congregation said that it is meat that has been offered, but God has sanctified it, and we can eat it and enjoy it with a clear conscience. This side of the congregation, Paul would call having a weaker conscience, and they said because that meat has been offered in a pagan temple to a pagan deity, we're not going to associate with that paganism, with that sacrifice, and we will not eat that meat until Jesus comes, and we begin to have an argument between sections about which position is right or wrong. And Paul is saying it's not about right or wrong, it's about the conscience. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And what we try to do is we try to make everything in the Christian life black and white. Please understand what I'm about to say. I believe that everything in the Bible is right or wrong. It's in black and white and sometimes red. But if we're not careful, we rob from one another the privilege of conscience. And this is what Paul says, that every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. That is a conscience statement. There are some things that God has taught me that I would be in violation of my conscience, and it would be a sin to me to do them or partake of them, that it may not be necessarily sinful for you to partake of that, because that is how God has worked in my conscience. So I want you to notice two things about the conscience. First of all, it is not an infallible guide. Please hear me. It is not an infallible guide. Now, the word in the New Testament is synodasis. Some say that there's no word for conscience in the Old Testament, but most people say it is heart. The heart. The heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Well, you see t-shirts and bumper stickers and expressions all over the internet and clothing today. Follow your heart, trust your heart. God is saying here, your heart, your conscience is not an infallible guide. It's not an infallible guide. Why? Because it has been programmed by the information that you provide for it. It is the truth that you have read, the truth that you have been taught, the truth that you have assumed, the traditions which you hold dear. Better, those scriptures that you have enjoyed, they have shaped and formed your conscience. Or those lies that you have accepted. Those compromises that you have rationalized. I'm saying this, The conscience is not a static principle. It's always changing, and it reflects who we are in our own personal lives. So what happens when my conscience comes at odds with your conscience? Well, humility is a wonderful place to start. I wrote in my notes, illustration, masks. Someone said, I don't think they should make Christians wear masks to church. And somebody said, why not? Christians have been wearing masks to church for 50 years. Who would have ever thought, honestly, who would have ever thought that one of the great moral issues, conscience issues of our times would be the wearing of masks? Now, don't cast judgment. I'm just going to explain my conscience. I provided truth to my conscience. So I've read a lot of information about it, and it's my opinion that masks can be extremely deleterious to one's personal health. I have read that. That the body has a filtration system, that it is healthy to release that carbon dioxide. It should not be reincorporated back into our systems. I've read that. I've also read that we have a government that doesn't always have our best interest at heart. That there is an assault on our First Amendment rights as Americans. And by the way, and my kids can repeat this, which lets me know I've said it enough, but I'll keep saying it. You only have the rights you exercise. You don't have a First Amendment right if you don't exercise it. Now, I'm going to make some of you really happy when I say this. You don't have a Second Amendment right if you don't exercise it. Or any of the amendments, the liberties that we've been given as Americans. I thought we're going to have a hallelujah time right there on the Second Amendment. But I have educated my conscience. Now, let me say this. If I were to visit you in your home and I were sick, my conscience informs me that it would be wrong for me to endanger your well-being by an illness I may have, and it would be appropriate for me at that time to wear a mask to keep you safe from what I have. That's what my conscience has taught me. But are there others who believe it is their righteous duty, their duty, their patriotic duty as Americans, to wear a mask 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere they go, when they're exercising? Now, I don't understand that, but I don't want to belittle anybody. When they're exercising or driving. Marie was in California a few weekends ago, and she said they wear them all the time while they're driving their car, alone in their car, they're wearing a mask, running, I mean, sprinting down the road. They're wearing, but listen carefully. That's okay. That's okay. So how should me and you interact with each other when our consciences don't agree? Humility and love. And Paul, we'll talk about this in a few weeks, says that if my brother is offended by me eating meat, I won't eat meat until the stars fall. Why? Because it's not about me. Life is not about me. Well, there's so many things going on in our world today, and we need God's wisdom to understand them. It's second of all, it's a uniquely informed capacity. Number three, maybe you'll understand it better here. It's an understated power. It's understated in its power. The health or sickness of your conscience will play a pivotal role in the success or defeat of your Christian life. And Paul says here in Romans 2, 14 through 16, that the conscience will do one of two things. It will accuse you or it will excuse you. And let me just say it again. Just because your conscience isn't beating you up over it doesn't mean it's right, because it's not an infallible guide. Why? You have trained it or reprogrammed it from the position it once was in. By the way, I get a little nervous about being around people who say I haven't changed in 50 years. Then you haven't grown. You haven't grown. Have you changed your mind about something lately? That means you've grown. That means you've matured. That means you've read. I've heard people say, only book I read is the Bible. I understand that. That sounds nice. I understand that. I've had preachers say that to me. But if we're not careful, it's that we don't want to be exposed to other opinions that would challenge our beliefs. And by the way, it's a very good thing when our beliefs are challenged, because it either strengthens our position, number two, it helps us to understand other positions, or it teaches us, you know what, I wasn't so right all along. It accuses or excuses us. Erwin Lutzer noted that the reason sleeping pills are used so widely in our culture today is because so many people go to bed with a conscience that robs them of good sleep. I've been reading the book by Dr. Menninger entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Dr. Menninger, a psychiatrist, noted this, please hear this carefully, I could dismiss half of my patients if I could just look them in the eye and give them assurance that they have been forgiven. In a world of nerve pills, in a world of nerve gas and nerves frayed by a daily dose of anxious happenings, does your conscience make a comfortable pillow upon which you find your rest in God? Number two, I give these to you quickly, the conditions of one's conscience. Brother Jack said there are 12 consciences. I'm only going to give you 7. All people have a conscience, but that does not mean that the conscience finds a level of stasis. Rather, the Bible teaches that the conscience is always in flux. Let me just read these for you. 1 Corinthians 8:10, Paul said, there can be a calloused conscience. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? The calloused conscience says, I know this will be a stumbling block to my brother, but I'm doing it anyway. They're second of all a wounded or a weak, or I'll call it an overactive conscience. They're sitting over here. 1 Corinthians 8:12, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul talks about a seared conscience, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word there means cauterizo, where we get our word to cauterize. At this point, when we have seared our conscience, at this point, the health of the conscience, good moral judgments are closed off, deadening spiritual and moral sensibilities. It is possible, God help it not to be so in our lives, it's possible where we sear our conscience, where it is dead in its sensibilities to teach us what is right and wrong. And I forgot to tell you earlier two things that conscience wasn't. It's not an infallible guide, and it's not the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to work through the conscience to guide you, but we have to differentiate, and this is where it gets complicated. Let me get off script for a little bit. Les Calhoun says he likes when I get off script, so here you go, Les. Maybe you're like me and have an overactive self-criticism. You know what's challenging for me? Is to differentiate between what my conscience is accusing me of and the voice of the Holy Spirit in my life. They're not the same. The conscience is that which I'm born with naturally. The Holy Spirit is that which I'm born with supernaturally. But the Holy Spirit wants to involve Himself in my inner life to teach me and guide me and convict me and lead me in the way that I should go. A seared conscience. It is interesting, as I was studying this, that the word conscience is found 31 times in the New Testament. And of those, the overwhelming majority, matter of fact, it's only spoken by Peter and Paul. The overwhelming number of these times, Paul issues the overwhelming majority of the word conscience. Paul. Why Paul? The Apostle Paul. And I think I've figured this out through God's help. Paul was an authority on conscience issues, wasn't he? We know from Scripture that Paul excelled in Jewish religion. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Can I hold that truth here? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a great man in the Jewish religion. But I hold in this hand the idea that Paul committed awful atrocities against human beings. He murdered Christians. He held the clothing of that great man whose name was Stephen as they were taking up rocks and dashing Stephen into the ground. You can read about Paul in Philippians 3. a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But he's holding the clothes of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, before his conversion, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem by implication for their own execution, for their faith in Christ. But Paul knew what it felt like to have a conscience that was misguided, mishandled, and abusive to others. Did he believe? Hear me carefully. Are you listening? Did he believe in good conscience he was doing God a favor by putting Christians to death? Now you chew on that. He thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the family of God. And when he comes to know the father of the family, he begins to be led by the Holy Spirit in recalibrating his conscience. And what conclusion does he come to? I am the chief of sinners. Look what I've done. Look what I did. 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, the minister of Satan to buffet him, someone said it was blindness, someone said it was feebleness, and someone said that it was Paul's torment of mind. Do you know what it feels like to violate your conscience? The deadening thud you feel in your conscience. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever lost sleep over something like that? Do you think that Paul spent a few lonely nights, sleepless nights, picturing Stephen's tunic in his hands and picturing in vivid form the death of that good, righteous man? I think he did. Maybe that was the messenger of Satan, that cinema of bad, evil deeds that played through his mind on a continual loop. He had sinned in a clear conscience. He had martyred believers with a clear conscience. He had arrested people in good conscience. Does that not frighten you that your conscience might be in a state of doing evil things in a clear conscience? A man can have an affair and rationalize it in his own mind. A man can leave his family and rationalize it in his own mind. A person can take an innocent life and think he's doing it in a clear conscience. Political activists can ravage and ruin businesses and the lives of people with a clear conscience. President Barack Obama was asked in 2004 by a journalist if he would speak about his faith. And what Obama said is instructive to this message this morning. The journalist said, "What is sin? What is sin?" And here's what he said. He said, "Sin is being out of alignment with my values." Now hold on before you pass judgment. Sin is being out of alignment with my own values. Now, before you cast judgment, that is a very unbiblical answer. But it's a great definition for what the conscience is. Doing something out of alignment with my own values. Remember when Edith Nordegren took a 7-iron to Tiger's head? Tiger Woods? You're supposed to laugh right there. You remember his press conference? And what is the overarching apology? I disappointed myself. Every national apology says something like that. I disappointed myself. That's the conscience. Jesus said that the day will come when people will do atrocities and say that they have been in the business of doing God a service. But when Paul came face to face with radical forgiving grace, he reprogrammed his conscience. And now he speaks of three. Number one, a good conscience. Acts 23, verse 1. Number two, he speaks of a blameless conscience. Acts 24, verse 16. Finally, he speaks to Timothy about a pure conscience. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience. We've seen the characteristics of the conscience. We've seen not only the characteristics, the conditions of one conscience. And lastly, I want to leave you with the cleansing of the conscience. The great Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes pictured the conscience as a court in the council of the human heart, an all-encompassing court. Hear this, will you please? He said, the conscience is the register of the courtroom, recording everything we've done in great detail. The conscience is the accuser, lodging a complaint against us when we are guilty. The conscience is also the defender, siding with us in our innocency. The conscience is a witness giving testimony for or against us. The conscience is the judge condemning or vindicating us. And last of all, the conscience is the executioner, smiting us with grief when guilt is discovered in our lives. I walked yesterday in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Perfect in their creation, unhindered in their ability to commune in the presence of God. God walks with them in the cool of the evening. Figuratively or literally, I tend to believe that God, in that they had the capacity to absorb all that God was, God walks with them. We're told scientifically we only operate within 10% of our faculties at any given time. Not just men. But I believe Adam and Eve had 100% capacity to absorb all that God is. Think about this real quick. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He has to turn all our capacities back on so we can absorb all that God is. And by the way, does he have an alternative for that? Yeah, he does. They're called drugs. Opening the doorway to the unknown of the mind. Let me tell you something. Only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. So here's Paul, here's Adam, here's Eve. They're in the garden fellowshipping with God. And Satan comes along and he asks Eve a question. Yea, if God said. Don't go by the facts. Go by the feelings. How does that make you feel that God has told you there's something you can't have? If he was a good, good father, there'd be some things that there wouldn't be anything he'd hold back from you, because a good father gives his child everything he wants. No, a good father gives his child everything they need. She saw the tree, that it was good for food. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit of that tree. She ate of it. She gave to her husband also with her. And he did eat. And they saw one another's nakedness. Nakedness in the Bible is always a symbol of shame. Sin produced guilt, shame, isolation, and secrecy. Someone said now they have two lives. They have a private life and they have a public life. They find fig leaves together. I never knew what that meant until I was in the jungles of Costa Rica and I grabbed what they call a poor man's umbrella. It's a leaf about 4 feet in diameter. They sewed fig leaves together. They covered their nakedness because something was activated inside them. Oh man, what we just did was wrong. And God is coming. And we're going to have to face him in our sin. But alas, a light shone in the darkness. An anchor for the conscience tossed upon the waves of regret and shame was found. A light for those groveling in the darkness of despair and depression. Jesus, the Emancipator, came to shed spotless blood for guilty sinners. I want you to go with me as we conclude this morning to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is the words of John in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Hebrews 9, verse 14, gives a word to those who have felt the searing nature of a guilty conscience, have hidden things from the light of day, have lost sleep over deeds unknown to others. whose public life doesn't meet the weakness of their private life. Hebrews 9:14, can we all read this verse together? Ready, begin. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I've got good news as you go into your week. The blood of Christ purges a guilty conscience. The blood of Christ purges a guilty conscience. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide, and it doesn't emanate from Alabama. It emanates from a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish, sing it with me, the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.